before the people, before the children of Israel leave Mount Sinai, after the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue has been given, before they continue their journey, the Lord keeps them there for a while longer because he has other instructions to give them. And these instructions are not binding on us the same way the Ten Commandments are, yet they still are very relevant to help us understand God and his purposes. In Exodus 21:1, this is how these other laws are introduced. Now, these are the rules, God says to Moses, that you should set before my people. And so in Exodus from chapter 21:1 to about the middle of chapter 23, we get a listing of these moral and civil ceremonial laws. And we see many of these laws in Deuteronomy as well, and Leviticus and elsewhere. And we're not going to go through all of these verses. We talked about slavery. That's a vexing issue. And but today there's a patch in here that I think is so important, and it's something that is shouted out all throughout Scripture. So what we're going to consider today is the stretch found in Exodus 22, beginning in verse 21 to 27. And I'll read that now. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who are poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Lord, just help us now, help us to love your word more together now, to love you more through it. Amen. These verses are a strand and part of a much larger tapestry that we see all throughout Scripture, this tapestry of love and mercy. And one of the groups I enjoyed listening to growing up, and I enjoy even more now, is the Beach Boys. And a lot of their music is really light and you could argue hokey, some of it. But there's also much of it is really poignant. There's a melancholy in it, and you can hear it in a lot of Brian Wilson, who's the primary songwriter. A lot of the chords are very beautiful, and a lot of the words are simple yet moving. And Brian Wilson has struggled with mental illness for many years, and some of his more recent music, he's actually playing an NJ Pack. He's in his 70s now this summer, but recently, I'm trying to think just where it was positioned, but I guess about 10 years ago now, he came out with an album, and he wrote a song called Love and Mercy. And he says, this is some of the lyrics. I was lying in my room, and the news came on TV. A lot of people out there hurting, and it really scares me. Love and mercy. That's what you need tonight. Love and mercy to you and your friends tonight. I was standing in a bar and watching all the people there. Oh, the loneliness in this world. Well, it's just not fair. Love and mercy, that's what you need or we need tonight. Love and mercy to you and your friends tonight. And I want to talk about, and I hope you're duly impressed by this if you have kids' notes. I want to talk about the ubiquitous triad. It's kind of tri-perspectival here. The ubiquitous triad. Something that's ubiquitous is all over. I could have said all over, but then I didn't have the opportunity to show off that word. And that triad is this: widows, orphans, and foreigners, or aliens, or sojourners. Exodus 22:22. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner. And this triad, the widow, the orphan, the foreigner, it's so pervasive that we can miss it in Scripture. It's all over the place. Just two other examples among many. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17 and 18. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourner, giving them food and clothing. See how practical and down to earth God is. He doesn't just love people hypothetically. Love has to do with food and clothing. Or Psalm 146:9, the Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. So if we love the Lord, we need to do the same. We need to find ways to uphold those in need. And this triad, really, these categories of need are very specific, yet it also stands for all areas of need. Anyone whose well-being has been diminished, anyone who has been rendered vulnerable for whatever reason, and thus in need of care and provision. Mercy is central to our Lord's purposes in this world. Micah 6:8 is definitive. He has told you, O man, what is good. People say, what is the good in life? What is life all about? He has told us. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love mercy. Brian Wilson is right. Love and mercy is what we need. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? How important is this? Well, really the two great commandments, to love God with everything you've got and to love your neighbor, are inextricably bound. 1 John 4:20. How can you say that you love God whom you have never seen if you don't love your brother or sister who you have seen? How we respond to those in need is pivotal. How we respond to those in need is indicative of how we are responding to Jesus, so that he can say in Matthew 25, how we love other people is a sign of whether we truly love Jesus. He said, I was hungry, Jesus said, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And Jesus is, this is really profound, because this has to do with destiny, people's destiny. Did you love, did you care for, did you respond in mercy to those who are in need? The Lord is adamant about mercy, and it goes well beyond ideology or ideas. You know, Linus famously said, I love humanity. It's people I can't stand. And that's how a lot of people are. You generically, oh yes, I want to care for people. We should care for the poor. We should care for those who are needy. But when it comes to the actual frustrating, interruptive person on your doorstep, well, I can't stand that. But I love the idea. No, we can't live that way. You know what happens is the sufferer becomes a statistic on the side of the road, and religious people walk right by them. But that person, that statistic, lying on the side of the road, was a person to the Good Samaritan who stopped everything and did everything in his power to ensure the well-being of someone who racially, ethically would have been deemed his enemy. We don't even know if that man was ever conscious in his care. And yet he dispensed mercy. It goes well beyond sentiment, but it includes sentiment, believe me. The more sentiment, people get so worried about sentiment, the more you can feel about things that God loves, the better. But it goes way beyond sentiment. James says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled. I'm watching reruns of Gilligan's Island. Scram. Without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? The part about Gilligan's Island isn't in the text. Without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You know, Soren Kierkegaard told these really poignant stories, like parabolic stories. And he talked about in the mid-1800s, he was writing, and he talked about a very wealthy woman in Copenhagen on a frigid night, a day like today, or a night like last night. And this woman, her coachman brought her to the opera, and it was a very melodramatic play about the plight of the poor, and she was weeping copiously as she watched it, lingering after the show to think about it. Meanwhile, her coachman was getting frostbite outside on the street. And he said that's a parable of how we can be, even as Christian people. True pity acts. It acts on behalf of the one in need, and it's holistic. It's thorough. Think of in Luke 10 that was just read. Luke 10:33, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where the sufferer was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, but see, this is true biblical gospel compassion. It acts. He went to the sufferer, he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii. Took out his credit card and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you need to spend, I will repay you when I come back. It goes well beyond sentiment. It goes well beyond random acts of kindness. But I personally don't despise that bumper sticker. Why not commit random acts of kindness? Between now and your death, commit as many acts of kindness as you can. Some of them are random, so be it. But it's more than that. Mercy informs and shapes the habits and structures of a godly culture. And I think the more you plan mercy, the more you'll also have random opportunities. It's not an either or. God is in the details. So what we need to do as a culture, a gospel culture, is we need to build in structures and keep editing and growing in this regard to ensure that those we come across in need are cared for. God is in the details. We see it in these lists of rules. That's one of the great takeaways we get. Like, for instance, in Deuteronomy 22:8, when you build a new house, you should build a parapet on your roof. Why? So that when people go up there, they won't fall off. Children won't fall off and get hurt. It's mercy should be structured into the way we live. It seems very prosaic, not very poetic, but it is. And in this stretch of law, in Exodus 21 to 23, we see some examples. For instance, in the passage we read that we're considering, Exodus 22, we read this in verses 25 to 27. This is about lending to those in need. If you lend money to any of my people with you, who are poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. If you take your neighbor's cloak and pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, I will be compassionate. These things that maybe seem obvious, you say, of course you should give the cloak back. But the Lord wants to make sure we give the cloak back. He doesn't want to leave it to our caprice. It's not going to be that cold tonight. I'm busy. I want to see one more of these reruns. He doesn't need his cloak. No, God says, shut the TV off and get the cloak back to him. This is practical, habitual, structural mercy. You see Sabbath generosity all over the place. For instance, in Exodus 23, 10 and 11. You see, the Sabbath, we're to call the Sabbath a delight for a lot of reasons. And people who are in need should really call the Sabbath a delight because of the way we all use it for God's glory. One of the great benefits of the Sabbath is economic relief to those who are poor. So, Exodus 23, 10 and 11. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the poor of your people may eat. Then it's like they're not trespassing. Have at it. They can come and enjoy whatever is growing there. And what they leave, the beast of the field may eat. See, the Lord cares for everything he creates, including even the animals. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. Or in Deuteronomy, we read this, that there's a lot of layers to this, to the economic benefits of the Sabbath. And we're not going to get into it, but just in a very surface way. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. And so this is a way, every 7 years, when debts would be forgiven, and it was a way to help keep people moving forward economically, or not to sink irrevocably into debt. And when this was done, this was not always followed, but when it was, that would sometimes come at sacrifice to some folks. The well-being of some people will come at the sacrifice and the kindness of others. But if you're being kind, it's not something to tap yourself on the back for. You know, pat yourself on the back. And everyone, even the poor, are to be dispensing mercy as they're able. What kind of God would command these kind of things? It's a God who is committed to liberty and freedom and joy and restoration and kindness and love and mercy. And then just one more example we see all through these various stretches of these lesser laws would be gleaning. For instance, Leviticus 23, 22, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to the edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You should willingly reduce your profits for the sake of the two great commandments, loving God and loving your neighbor. It's like structured carelessness versus self-centered fastidiousness. Oh, I won't get quite as much. Don't worry about it. There's bigger things, bigger joys, bigger things we should be about. So again, we're to set up structures to ensure the well-being of those in our orbit. Deliberate, creative, and sustained mercy is essential to the life of faith. So this triad is so pervasive that we miss it, but it's also convenient to miss it. it's very convenient to not to interact with this, and it's very convenient to say these laws are no longer binding. That's real convenient, and it's convenient to qualify it and to say to the Lord, who really is my neighbor? It's very relevant, that parable. I want to give some common reasons for cynicism and thus neglect. Cynicism makes us neglectful of our God-given duties. And I'm very thankful to say, you know, I think of this church and all the giving. There's so much good going on, but we can always learn. We can always be better. The first is a cynicism born of suspicion. And there's a category that I've seen talked about called the undeserving poor. The undeserving poor. And I'll just unpack that a little bit. People will say, well, this particular group of people, their needs are not that extreme. I mean, they have a TV, for goodness sakes. I remember some abject poverty in Manila. And I remember people that had very little, but then people would say, yeah, but they have enough money to somehow get electric in there and have a TV. Think about that for a while. That's probably a bad thing to camp out on. I'm going to go take your TV today. You're going to cry. Well, you know, what's the golden rule, right? The golden rule is that we treat others as we would wish them to treat us. And, you know, I read something that helped me this week, a story that Tim Keller said that he was a pastor of a church in Virginia for 9 years before he came to Manhattan. Very different culture than Manhattan. It was a relatively poor area of Virginia. And next door to the house was a woman, a single mom, who had three children. And the deacons in the church and the leadership of the church knew that she needed a lot, so they gave her money to help her out, and ostensibly to pay bills and cover some of her debts. And a few months later, when they visited with her to see how things went, they found out she did not pay her bills. Rather, she took her kids out to dinner a number of times, and she bought each of them a new bike. And so Tim Keller said that a couple of the very, very good men that were eager to do what was right and honor the Lord with that money, they said, well, you know, she's misused this money and we shouldn't give her any more. But Keller said at that time he was steeping in the prophets in the Old Testament and trying to understand mercy better. And they did talk to her. They did, by the way, end up correcting that with her. But they found out that she felt so bad all the time that her kids didn't have what other kids had. And it used to break her heart. She wished so bad her kids could have a bike. She wished that her kids could go out to dinner. So she just defaulted that to that direction. And they said, of course she'd do that. We would probably do that too. And so we need to kind of guide her away from that. Maybe give her money set aside to get her children a bike. So it's complicated, these things. But we can be unmerciful even when we're dealing with true principles. Another thing is, I'm not going to be taken in. And I know people are so proud of that. You go to New York, some guy comes up to you, there's no way I'm going to get taken in by that bum. Man, when I stand before God, I would so rather him say, you know, Bruce, you got taken in that day, than him say, you neglected mercy. I told you to love mercy. And you turned your back on somebody. Now, I understand this sermon could be 5 hours long because there's various truths that we need to put together. There are times when it's clearly not wise to give people money, but where are our hearts in all this? Listen to what the Lord says in Deuteronomy 15:7-10. Tim, you preached on this so well a couple months ago. Verse 7. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of the towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Now here's the point. I'm not going to be taken in, right? Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart that says, the seventh year, the year of release, is near. I see what this dude's up to. And your eye looked grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing. There's no way I'm going to get taken. And he cried to the Lord against you. But you say, but Lord, come on. Didn't you see what he was up to? No, you will be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give it to him. It's like the Apostle Paul says, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. That's rough, right? But then it says, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all you undertake. Another problem here is people say, well, it's their own fault. They brought it upon themselves. And that may be true. Pretty much everything we suffer, we partake in the problem and the consequences. Or it may be a part of their reality. But the problem is that judgment of others becomes our default setting, so that when Jesus bumps into a man born blind, just automatically the disciples said, who sinned, this man or his parents? Like Jesus said, there's A, B, and there's C. C is for God's glory. You didn't stop to consider that. And we often don't stop to consider it. We're like the elder brothers. When the prodigal son comes home, we grade on the curve. We think, look at this person. They've been so careless in their choices. And, you know, too bad for them. I'll give them a nickel and a track. But they're getting what they deserve. Jesus says those who are confident of their own righteousness look down on everyone else. So, anytime you or I look down on other people, you be sure that lurking behind that sentiment is self-righteousness. We say they're indolent, lazy, lawbreakers, illegal. This is interesting to me now, trying to figure this one out. You want to get in a good argument with anyone, get around the table and start talking about immigration, illegal aliens and so forth. Undocumented citizens, however you call them. You know, we are so invested in a political debate that we can dehumanize people. And the reality is complex. We like to make everything these either ors, but reality, and there are some clear either ors, we're not relativists, but reality is often more complicated than that. You know, we have to take into account Romans 13:1-7. We have laws and we abide by laws. We have to think through these things. For sure. But I found it interesting. I read that 12% of white evangelicals see this current issue primarily in a political way. That means that almost 90% of professing Christians, white evangelicals, don't look at this matter primarily in light of the gospel. That's a problem. So, who is my neighbor is extremely relevant right now. That's what people are saying. Who is my neighbor? They're not my neighbor. Do they have a green card? They're not my neighbor. I don't think Jesus would have that. Again, it's complicated. You see, the danger is we may remove ourselves from participating in the Lord's purposes and we may move away from empathy for the particular person who is nearby. Russell Moore said, "It's horrifying to hear those identified with the gospel speak, whatever their position on the issue, and Christian people can debate this kind of issue, how is it best solved, for sure. But Russell Moore said, it's horrifying to hear those identified with the gospel speak, whatever their position on the issue, with mean-spirited disdain for the immigrants themselves." We can never go there, regardless of your political persuasions. Then others say they have an ungrateful spirit. I gave this guy a buck and he didn't kiss my feet. Like, what is that about? That's stating it a little harshly, perhaps. But we can be condescending. Charity becomes more about meeting my needs than about meeting the needs of another person. I think of like my brother right now in his wife in Bangladesh. And if he was worried about what he got back, if he and Sean were worried about what they get in return for their labors, they would have left after 1 week. Because the people there have nothing. And the gospel, yes, the Lord has transformed people, but it's just not like living in this country. And you can go to bed night after night and feel like you've done nothing. And if your love is based on the return of the people you're seeking to care for, you're done. It's got to go way deeper. It's got to go deeper for Mike and Nancy. It's got to go deeper for all of us. In Isaiah 58, the Lord says, "If you do away with a pointing finger in malicious talk, and if you spend yourself in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday." It's amazing, the promises. It's very easy, especially now when there's so much media stuff and there's so much reason to dislike people. It's so dangerous to our hearts. Don't listen to talk radio. If you don't love people now, shut that radio off. We're supposed to do away with a pointing finger and malicious talk. Imagine if the Lord had been that way with us. You talk about reason for cynicism. It says in John 2:24 that Jesus knew what was in the heart of men. He knew. He had absolute reason for cynicism, and he kept giving out mercy. Then there's this fear of enabling, and you know, true love does take this into account, doesn't just randomly throw money at problems. There are biblical parameters for the dispensing of benevolence, and it's been said that there are times when mercy will limit mercy. Or there's a book that's really helpful for missions in difficult places like Bangladesh or Haiti, and it's called When Helping Hurts, written by people that really, really want to help. It isn't like people that are fed up. It's like people that are going beyond just the, let me go down there and give a few dollars in Haiti and run. You see biblical balance, even in the gleaning laws. The gleaning laws, people had to work to access that food, but it was also provided for them. See, the problem is again, that greater fear of being taken in than fear of not giving mercy. And one of my heroes, a very eccentric, very wise man, Samuel Johnson, his years were 709 to 1784. Should have put that in kids' notes. That's really important. But he used to, he didn't have much for a long time, and then his star, his literary star was rising. He started making money, and he was very, generous, and he was criticized for it because he liked to walk around the streets and, you know, there's great stories about him that are verified, that he would, like, orphans on the streets of London, he'd open their little hand And he'd put a gold coin in there and close it up, you know. But he would give to beggars. And he was criticized for that. And someone said, well, why do you do that? Why would you give to beggars? He said, I give to beggars so they have a chance to beg for one more day. He was a very generous man. And he was a conservative politically in England, by the way. We sometimes get these things all mixed up, I think. Then there's another cynicism that's born of self-interest. So walking around the problem, again, is convenient because reaching out to people in need may make me late for dinner. You know, like the hobbits. You cannot go on an adventure if it means that you won't get your dinners on time. You see, helping others may diminish our hard-earned resources, our money, our stuff, our time. It may mess up my budget. It may mess up my schedule. It is so easy to baptize self-interest. You say, I can't afford to help. Really? Not, you can't do anything? I mean, everything's relative. When people say they can't afford things, that's a very relative term. Jonathan Edwards said this in 1733. He said, we may in many cases, by the rule of the gospel, be obliged to give to others when we cannot do so without suffering ourselves. 2 Corinthians 9:11, you will be made rich in every way. That was written to people who are economically all over the map like we are. And probably people that were, for the most part, poorer than we are, almost assuredly. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. So everyone has something different to give. So some may have more resources, more financial ability, more stuff, a bigger house to share, whatever else, but everyone can give. There are people that are remarkably generous who don't have much. Just listen to a couple of these passages. It's just ridiculous. You gotta, I'll just read them. I don't even know how to comment on it. 2 Corinthians 8:1-3. Brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches, northern Greece. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty. When do you ever see those two coupled together? Extreme poverty and overflowing joy. Welled up in rich generosity, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability. That's 2 Corinthians 8:1-3. And then the one that, for me, this is stunning. I cannot get my mind around this passage. This is Hebrews 10:32-34. Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened. These are people that were enlightened by the Spirit of God. What happened? You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated they would empathize with others. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you, this is the crazy line, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. They willingly, with their eyes open, entered into situations which caused them to forfeit their homes. Why? Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Now, I don't think that that's what God is necessarily going to expect from us. But when you're so liberated that if that's what it took to love, and in this case, probably assuredly, brothers and sisters in Christ, but you can argue that this loving our neighbor radiates beyond, but it certainly starts there. If you're that free, then you'll be more likely to do all the small things that God expects of us. Sometimes we have problems with the small things. And then just cynicism can be born of pride and self-righteousness. Our reservations to help may be more self-serving than we know. It's desiring to justify himself. The man asked, "Who is my neighbor?" It was convenient. It was necessary for him to find ways to reduce the import of Jesus' words. And, you know, I just want to quickly say some of the biblical causes of poverty, which is more complex than any one theory can match. Again, and the three things I'm going to say, that they have overlap, and we want to be tidy, but life is not tidy. The first is oppression. There's a lot of people that live and they've lived under systems that make it very difficult for them to move forward. We've seen this in our own country. Some of it happens now, certainly in times past, where certain people, they were disadvantaged. They started with two strikes against them. And then there's some places in history and in the world where there's governmental regimes that make it almost impossible for those with certain people to advance in any economic way. Another is calamity. You know, look at Haiti. It's a lot of difficulties there. Bangladesh, where my brother and sister are. 8 of the 10 worst natural disasters of the 20th century bullseyed on Bangladesh. These people are so poor, it's unbelievable. And some typhoon comes through and destroys all their crops. So oppression and calamity, you could call those aliens, especially oppression. It's like alien sin, or it's things that are outside that press in that make it more difficult for a person to prosper. And you hear great stories, heroic stories of people who move forward despite this, but it's more difficult. You know, Jonathan Edwards, he said some have a natural faculty to manage their affairs to their advantage, but not all do. Such a faculty is a gift that God bestows on some and not on others. It's not owing to themselves. Some people just can't get out of their own way. And there may be, if we knew more about their story, we'd be more empathetic. What do we have that God has not given us? And then there's, of course, personal moral failure. A lot of people are in poverty, at least in part, and perhaps in large part, because of failure in character, work ethic, and bad choices and such. But if either of the first two are in place, any kind of oppression, any kind of structural disadvantage, or any kind of calamity that's come upon a person, it's going to make the third, the moral choice issue much more difficult. So what are biblical motivations towards charity? Well, first of all, we are all created in God's image. So in a sense, we're all in this together. And there's an amazing passage in Job I want to show you next week. This is a two-part deal. And, in Job 31, he lists this amazing stretch where Job talks about, here he is, called the most righteous man on earth, and you see the way he lived his life with all manner of creative care for other people. But this is what he says. Here's his rationale, Job 31:15. Did not he who made me in the womb also make them? And did not one fashion us both in the womb? He's saying, I've been given more. I have far more resources, but they're a person just like me. They're created by God in His image. And God's merciful purposes are set forth beautifully in Isaiah 58. And listen to this in verse 6 and 7. Share your bread with the hungry. Bring the homeless poor into your house. When you see the naked, cover them. And then he gives the rationale, which is really the golden rule. Do not hide yourself from your own flesh. So the purpose of charity and kindness, one of the purposes is that we're all in it together. We're all created in God's image, and we need to treat others as we would wish them to treat us. But then also everything is a gift. Everything we have is a gift. 1 Corinthians 4:7, or when David, when the temple is being, when Solomon is dedicating the temple, here he is. He's the grandest, person in the world, fabulously wealthy. And he ended up having some issues, but boy, did he get it right when he prayed. Just a couple excerpts. This is in 1 Chronicles 29. Both riches and honor come from you, Lord. You rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name, for all things come from you, and of your own have we received you, Of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners. He's identifying with the people out in the streets in Jerusalem. As our fathers were, our Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand, and it is all your own. What a perspective. But then the big thing, the big motivation towards love and mercy is what we've been given in Christ. Because think of Jesus' investment in our lives. Though he was rich, and he, you know, heaven is, think of the best come down possible in this earth, and it's not even in the same orbit as what it would take for the second person of the Godhead existing in eternal felicity to come to humble himself. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might be blessed and enriched. It's just unbelievable. And again, he had every reason to be cynical. Yet, despite the fact that Jesus never sinned and Jesus knew the intent of our heart, he knew about Judas and he kept hanging out with him. It's crazy. He had every reason to be cynical, yet he's far more merciful than we are. He was said people accused him of consorting and hanging out with the riffraff, with people who were considered chief kind of sinners. They said he eats with these people. It's amazing. And our Lord found us in a place of desperation on a side of a road, absolutely undeserving, ungrateful lawbreakers, one and all. So much so that the Apostle Paul says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Jesus comes down the road to where we are, completely helpless. And in spite of our best resumes, we're all completely helpless. If we knew that, we would be kinder to others. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? You know, that's Psalm 130, verse 3. It's been said that the only people who lack desperation are people that really don't know themselves yet. I mean, even the Apostle Paul, I mean, it's such a godly man. He could call himself the chief of sinners. So our only hope then is for someone to come down the road. We're helpless. Our only hope is for someone to come and give us what we don't deserve. And that's the good news. You know, when Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, when he said that he's the chief of sinners, oh, it's so awesome. You get the gospel in a nutshell. But then he said, but Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. Talk about good news swallowing bad news. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. And we see this. Our God is a God of rescue. It's all over Exodus. I edited stuff out. But here's one bullseye place in Exodus. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, helpless in bondage. And I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. Like, what do we do when we know the sufferings of others? Do we say, I hear their cry, and I want to go down and try to deliver them? That's how our God acts. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. He invested everything for our well-being. It's amazing what the Good Samaritan did, but Jesus didn't just risk danger. He entered into not only danger, but certain death for us. While we were still sinners, ungrateful, lawbreakers, he died for us. And another quote from this great sermon by Jonathan Edwards, he said, Christ has loved us, pitied us, and greatly laid out himself to relieve us from that want and misery which we brought on ourselves by our own folly and wickedness. You know, if we ever, like, engage in outreaches of mercy, it'd probably be good to all read that before we go out. That'd be so liberating. The logic of the gospel, the logic of gospel mercy is embedded in our text. We started with verse 21 in Exodus and finished with verse 27. Verse 21 says, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And then the next verse, 22, says, you should not wrong a foreigner, for you were foreigners in the land of Egypt. I mean, just think of the logic. It's this whole thing. It's like the unmerciful servant. He's forgiven a huge debt, and then he goes out and some guy owes him a little bit, and he says, forget it. I'm not forgiving you. That's what we're like. If we understand what Christ has done for us, that's what God says. He says it all over the place. Don't be unkind to people in need. Don't be unkind to orphans, widows, aliens, fill in the blank. You yourself were rescued from such a peril. And then the second thing, in verse 27, the Lord says, if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate, like the Good Samaritan. The priest and the Levite walked past them. They probably had religious rationale. Who is my neighbor? I shouldn't touch him. I'll get... Right? But the Good Samaritan had compassion, just like God. God has compassion. If he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. The Lord has been compassionate rather than cynical with me and with you, so we will err on the side of mercy. I saw a very profound clip. Here, I'll get political. Not really. It involves a politician with Governor Christie, who's very concerned about the epidemic of drugs, particularly heroin in our culture. And he talked about a good friend of his that went to Rutgers Law School with him. They had a circle of 8 or 10 friends. And obviously, Governor Christie went on to some success, but he said his one friend was really the shining light in their group. In almost every way, one of those guys, he said, it's easy to dislike. He's so good at everything. And he became a very wealthy lawyer. And he had a ski accident in his early 40s. And through that process of recovery, he inadvertently got hooked on opioids. And then he probably tried to manage it on his own like he could all his life. He was extremely capable. He tried to manage it, and he couldn't. And he ended up losing everything. And the thing that really struck me, especially to hear it in that forum, like a town hall meeting, is Governor Christie said, but for the grace of God, go I. He said, it could have been me. That's what's inspired. That's a story like that is inspiring him. I mean, maybe there's political opportunities too, I'm sure, but it was very moving. Empathy trumps cynicism. Everyone can manage another person's grief. Why don't they get better? Why don't they change? Everyone can manage a grief except the one that has it. I love this. There's a book that is gold. Sell your third car. It's a wonderful little book by a man named Richard Sibbes. It's a couple hundred years old. It's written by a Puritan. It's called The Bruised Reed. And he said in there, Christ counts it his honor to pass by many infirmities, and there are some almost invincible infirmities. Christ counts it his honor to pass by many infirmities, but I can't do that. What is wrong with that? If Christ can be that merciful, ought we not, as his people, we call ourselves Christ the King, we're his body, ought we not to live that way? Love and mercy, that's what we need today, tonight. Love, 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of druthers, indiscretions, differences culturally. If you love someone, it helps cover up a lot of the stuff that would naturally become a barrier. And then mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James 2:13. God's love and mercy towards us liberate us to dispense mercy towards others. We are to be merciful to others as God has been merciful to us. Our Lord Jesus is the very embodiment of mercy, and we are his body. Therefore, we are to act out his purposes together. And like Jim said last week, this is an upside-down kingdom. And Jesus sneaks in these incredible promises. He says, lose your life, trust me. Like those enlightened people in Hebrews or those Macedonian Christians. But it just affects the small things, giving cups of water, the small things too. Jesus says, trust me, I know what I'm doing. You want to have a full life? You want an abundant life? Lose your life and you'll find it. Or the Apostle Paul says, take hold of the life that is truly life, right after he's described being people of largesse and grace and mercy. And I want to talk more about that next week. But pray about these things. I'm praying about it now. Like, how can we, we're doing a lot of good things, but how can we be even more awake so that we love mercy? I just pray I get closer to that, and that we all do, and that it blesses a lot of all of us here, and it spills out to other people in our community. And that's what I want to talk about next week. Let's pray. Lord, help us, Lord, to see your heart that is so full of mercy and love. Help us to see the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of Christ, who would condescend to enter into our muck and mire and live a life of fraught with difficulty and sorrow. Yes, he had joy too, but it was hard. And then to die the way he did for us, Lord, help us to see the beauty of Jesus, our risen Savior. And help us to try to live out his purposes, Lord, in small and large ways. Help us as a church to think through ways we can further structure our shared life to ensure that people are cared for. I pray for every person in here, the one that feels the most successful to the one who feels like they're hanging by a thread, that everyone who loves your name would be asking, how can I better dispense mercy for your glory? And if some don't know you, Lord, provoke them to see the beauty of Christ. At the end of the day, it's not about us, Lord. You don't need us, but you've allowed us to be your allies in pursuing your purposes in this life. Help us, Lord, forgive our sins, give us joy. Help us even this day to be more mindful of these things. Lord, to meditate on these things. to be lovers of mercy, compassionate people, for your sake and for the joy of others, we pray. Amen.